Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You will find 2 Timothy toward the back of the Bible, not far from the book we just finished, the book of Hebrews. We have completed that series through the letter to the Hebrews. And as we're heading into the turmoil of summer, I will be in and out of it. You will be in and out of it. As you can see, there are several people already out a bit. We'll be taking up this summer a short series through the book of Jonah. But to provide a little bit of understanding of the book of Jonah, we'll first begin with 2 Kings 14. So in a moment, I'll have you turn to 2 Kings 14. But before we turn there, let's read from 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Amen. There's a joke I like to make about preachers. I've made it often, and I often live up to it. It's that we are classified officially on the periodic table of elements as a noble gas. We fill all the available space. If you give us 20 minutes, we'll talk for 20 minutes. If you give us 30 minutes, we'll talk for 30 minutes. If you don't stare at the clock at noon, I'll just keep going. You see, there are people who are dedicated to preaching, to teaching, to the ministry of the word. They love to talk. They love to give the word. And such a man was Timothy. And yet, it is striking that a man who has been trained and examined and cultivated and has given his life to such a ministry should also need an apostle Paul to tell him, don't get distracted. Don't get deceived. Don't get depressed. Stay committed to the preaching of the word. And this is what Paul has to say to Timothy in this letter. Don't lose sight of what it is Christ has called you to do and be devoted to it. He gives him a couple of reasons why, and they're not the reasons we'd expect. First, he says, because there will be out of seasons. You have to be devoted to the simple task of declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, because sometimes there won't be any fruit. So if you're committed to the ministry of evangelism or of preaching because you want fruit, you're going to get discouraged and you're going to want to quit. But if you're committed to the ministry because you love the ministry, then you can hang in there. Secondly, he says, because there will be rivals. They will heap up for themselves teachers, false teachers, who tell them everything they want to know. I have a friend who makes a living as a podcaster. And he said, we made a great mistake when we elevated the podcast above the pulpit. This is a great danger. I live in an era where many of you would rather listen to famous, well-paid pastors than me. And for that reason, preachers need to love the ministry of the word and to know that it is not their own individual success. And so Paul says to Timothy, be watchful. Endure these afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Love the work and leave the results to God. What is here true of pastoral ministry is likewise true of every member ministry. Love loving others, even when they don't love you back. With this in mind, turn back to 2 Kings 14. Our sermon this morning is from 2 Kings 14. And we'll read just this brief paragraph, 23 through 27. As I mentioned a moment ago, we'll be doing a short summer series through the book of Jonah. But before we turn to the book itself, we need to understand a little bit of the background of the man, his life story. And something of what is happening in his life and what is happening in his world is found here in this paragraph. 2 Kings 14, verses 23 through 27. Here again, the word of the Lord. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord of Israel, which he had spoken through his prophet Jonah, the son of Amittai, a prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper in Israel. But the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Amen and amen. When I was in Little League, I had a really great baseball coach. He had never played baseball. He had never coached baseball, but he was a math teacher, which meant that he could study that complex activity, break it down into all its little parts, and teach the process to his students. He taught us to plant our feet in the box, to tip our toes inward, to bend our knees, to straighten our backs, to flare our elbows, to grip our bats, and to swing with our chin from shoulder to shoulder. And I mastered and honed his procedure. I spent hours, those long weeks of preseason, getting everything just right. And so when the first several games came and I accumulated several strikeouts, I slumped into the bench, discouraged and frustrated. My coach came over to me and said, "Noah, you're doing a great job. You plant your feet, you tip your toes, you bend your knees, you straighten your back, you flare your elbows, you grip your bat, and you swing from shoulder to shoulder." And then he said, "But you also close your eyes every time the ball is thrown." You see, the Christian life can be consumed with all the mechanics of living, all the details, paying the bills and raising the kids and doing the job and commuting in Boston traffic. We battle the daily business, and we can get lost in it too. And we close our eyes to the reality that God is at work in the world around us. God is at work within us. God is at work among us. And so it is that 2 Kings 14, 23 through 27 comes, and like a good coach, kneels before us as you sit in the pew. The passage says to you this morning, God saves his people. Always. By this I mean that in all times and in all seasons, God is at work, working salvation. He is working salvation in you. And he is working salvation among you. And he is working salvation through you to this city. Let us believe this truth. Let us adopt this as gospel truth. Good news for us. God saves his people always. And then let's live like it. Let's tell others. Let's share this news always. Look with me at the text for a moment and we'll think together about this idea. First, notice in verse 23, we are introduced to a new king of Israel. We're told in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. If that name rings a bell, that's a good thing. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, is actually Jeroboam the second. There was a previous Jeroboam to whom this Jeroboam is totally unrelated. That is Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He was that first king that led the 10 tribes of Israel in rebellion against the house of David, specifically Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the grandson of David. This Jeroboam is named for that Jeroboam, although there may be no connection between them at all, because that Jeroboam had a family who didn't continue to reign. In fact, that's a hallmark of the Northern Kingdom. That kingdom of Israel in its existence would enjoy 19 different dynasties. To give you a little bit of distinction there, the southern kingdom of Judah would have one. David and all his descendants ruled in Jerusalem. That was it. By comparison, that northern kingdom had 19 families come and go in a shorter time span than Judah's one dynasty of David. When you think of this comparison, notice then that this Jeroboam, the son of Joash, a different Joash than the father who was in Judah who had Amaziah. Are you thoroughly confused yet? Two totally different Jeroboams, two totally different Joashes. This Jeroboam, the son of Joash, who didn't rule in Judah but ruled in Israel, ruled for 41 years. By far the longest of all the Israelite kings. His reign is a time of political stability, a time of peace. And there won't be another one like it. Most Israelite kings, northern kings, will be murdered in their beds, will die in battle. But not this one. This one is different. This one will reign for 41 years. By comparison, David himself only reigned for 40 years. Amaziah, his contemporary, will reign for 52 years. And Manasseh, that wicked king of Judah, will reign for 55 years. And all of this should remind us that we too live in a kingdom. A kingdom whose leadership is not replaced every 4 years with funny-looking elections. Not a kingdom that moves from weirdo to weirdo in an ever-descending spiral into evil. No, we dwell in a kingdom in which the king has not been reigning 41 years, 52 years, 55 years, but 2,000 years. And how much longer will his tenure last? Forever. Forever and ever. Amen? We have a kingdom. We have received a kingdom whose king will never go. There is no successor. There is no replacement. He rules forever and ever. In like manner, we are told that this Jeroboam II, though reigning for 41 years, a time of intense stability and peace, which Israel would not know any other time, it was not owed to Jeroboam's quality. He is not a good king. Verse 24, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He's assessed as an evil king. This is a phrase that is not neutral or casual. This is a severe condemnation. This Jeroboam enjoyed a long reign, 41 years, sets the record for the northern kingdom. But he was evil in the sight of the Lord. Specifically, his evil was that he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. That refrain comes throughout the books of Kings. He was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Those sins we read about in family worship this last week, if you followed along in the guide. For this Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in breaking away from Judah, in breaking away from the Davidic dynasty, realized something that we Americans have been pretending is untrue for 400 years. He realized that the religion rules the government. He realized that you can't have a political order without a religious order to support it. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, said, if we maintain the religion of Moses, which sends all my people up to Jerusalem 3 times a year to worship at the temple, if we maintain the religion of the Levites and of Aaron, and they atone for their sins with sacrifices at the temple, then it's just a matter of time before they all become the loyal servants of David again. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is right. And so Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, chooses the wrong choice. Rather than seeing that the religion that was rooted in Jerusalem was designed by God to bring restoration and wholeness back to the divided kingdom, Jeroboam decides it's time to get rid of the old religion. And Jeroboam chooses 2 new locations, Dan in the north and Bethel in the south, and there he builds 2 golden calves. Now remember, idols in the ancient world weren't considered false gods. They were considered places that false gods could inhabit or incarnate. Idolatry isn't about a false god, it's about a false Jesus, a false Christ. The evil that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, imposed on Israel was a relationship with the one true God that wasn't through Christ. And in this way, I trust we tremble in our pews. For though we dwell in a kingdom where a great king rules forever, we too are tempted to build our ministry, our congregational life, our marriage, our work, our parenting, our relationship with our neighbors on something other than Christ. There must be a religion at the root of every society, no matter how small. There must be a religion at the root of every relationship. What's yours? What religion drives your conversation, your communication, your relation to one another? Is it the person and work of Jesus Christ? Or have we too become like Jeroboam and walk in the ways of our ancestors who acknowledge this is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're going to run it according to the religion of this world? And we are closet commercialists, living for the next purchase. And we are closet convenientists, living for ease and wealth and happiness. We have trucked in so often to the foundation of our home, of our church, of our careers, all of the idolatrous ambitions that should have been Christ. Christ crucified for me. Why do I do the job that I do? Why do I love you the way I love you? Why do I serve the world the way I do? Is it not Jesus that he died for me? Is he not the religion at the root of my society? But then thirdly, we are told the kingdom of Jeroboam, not only lasting 41 years, not only being utterly evil and departing from the revelation God had given through Moses, it was tremendously successful. Verse 25, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord of Israel. You see, this Jeroboam II, altogether evil, having abandoned Mosaic religion, having abandoned Levite intercession, was nevertheless triumphant in battle. By extending the border of Israel to the entrance of Hamath, this means Jeroboam finally defeated that great rival of the northern kingdom, Syria, who had been a thorn in the side of the Israelite king since the day they were conceived, since the day they went into rebellion against David. No one had triumphed over Syria since David. And here is Jeroboam II, driving the Syrians back through Hamath. but likewise to the Sea of Araba. The last time there was a king in Israel ruling over the Sea of Araba, far to the south, below the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites, reaching to the very edges of Egypt, was Solomon. These two boundaries are echoes of the great victories of David and Solomon. And here is Jeroboam II. And how is it that Jeroboam II is able to achieve such success? It is not his right religion. He has forsaken the scriptures. He has forsaken the word of God. He has turned away from the gospel of Jesus Christ as it was presented through Moses. Instead, we see here that it is through the preaching of a new prophet. In verse 25, we are told that there was a servant of the Lord, one who is dedicated to making known the will of God for his people, Jonah, the son of Amittai. He is not only a servant of the Lord, he is a prophet of the Lord. That is to say, he's not only dedicated not to the welfare of Israel, but to the welfare of God and his word. He is a prophet. He speaks truth, regardless of consequence. In our modern parlance, he speaks truth to power. And he is quite the character to do it. He's from the great little town of Gath Hepher. You guys remember Gath Hepher, right? No, it's passed out of memory. Gath Hepher was far to the north. It sat on the border between Syria and Israel. And like most border towns, it spent most of its existence being flipped back and forth between the two powers. Syria would conquer it, Israel would reclaim it. Syria would conquer it, Israel would reclaim it. And it was in that little seesaw town that this little prophet would grow up, wanting desperately nothing else but for the Syrians to be driven off once and for all. It was from that dark and shadowy land of Galilee, just on the northern shores of that great lake, that came this prophet. And this Jonah preached. He preached prosperity for Israel. And Jeroboam and company believed. They went to work on their businesses and they prospered. Jonah preached the expansion of the kingdom. And Jeroboam raised an army and attacked. You see, friends, we live in a kingdom greater than this one. A kingdom that is nevertheless rooted in the preaching of the word of God. That when the servants of God speak the word of God, there's courage, there's hope, there's confidence for the future. Let me submit that very often the fearfulness of us as a church, as a congregation, a denomination in this day and age is rooted in our familiarity with social media and news and our ignorance of Scripture. If we drank from this well half as deep as we drink from the wells of this world, perhaps too our hearts would have hope. Perhaps too our souls would have courage and our voices would have Scripture, would have words, would have gospel truth coming from it. Jonah preaches the word of the Lord as the servant of the Lord, and it stirs the souls of the northern kingdom, and it stirs them to action, and their kingdom grows. And this, let us take hope, because we have a greater king than Jeroboam. And we have an everlasting king, not a 40-year king. And this let us take hope, for we have a greater king than Jeroboam, not an evil king perpetuating the sins of the fathers, but a king who is altogether righteous and good in all that he does. For we have a better king, who through us, his servants, is preaching his good news, his gospel, his word to this world. and thus advancing his kingdom. In this way, then, we are introduced to the reasons why God would do it this way. Have you ever stopped and wondered? Why does God do it this way? It's a weird way to do it. Surely what we like is the David story. Let's have a hero. You know, we like heroes. We want Beowulf. We want Aragorn. We want heroes. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, is not a hero. He's an evil man who preserved and protected the evil of his namesake. So why was it that such an evil man, who morally is indistinguishable from all the other monarchs of his age, should be blessed with a 41-year reign of peace and prosperity to the point that he should become the very pinnacle of the kingdom's history? In fact, he's the only Israelite king you will find in the secular history books. The pagan kingdoms of his age recorded his name in their pages. He was so powerful and wealthy. And this is the only paragraph you get in Scripture, which shows you what God values. This king is so rewarded with a season of peace and prosperity for two reasons. First, in verse 26, for the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter. This phrase is an echo of the Lord's experience in the book of Exodus, that he saw his people of Israel down in Egypt. He saw their affliction and he saw that it was bitter. He heard their cries and he knew their sorrows. It's an echo of the experience of the Lord with Israel in Judges, that under the hand of the Midianites, under the hand of the Canaanites and the Ammonites and the Moabites, Israel's affliction was very bitter. And the Lord saw, and the Lord heard, and the Lord had compassion. He saw not only the intensity of their sorrow, the depth of their pain, he saw that there was no helper, bond, or free. Does anyone recognize that phrase? Tom read it earlier. It's from the Song of Moses. That Moses taught that generation who had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years of their young life and were about to enter into the land of promise and be subjected to the Canaanite trauma. This generation were being told there is no helper, bond or free. There's no slave to which you should look for a great uprising, no Spartacus who will save the empire. There is no free man, no hero who will ride out, no William Wallace to establish freedom for Israel. No, when we look for a helper for the oppressed and afflicted church, we don't look among us, we don't look around us, we look above us. There is no helper but the Lord himself. It is God in the flesh to whom we are waiting. And this is what Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had gotten wrong from the beginning. He made two golden calves. We'll get God to help us in gold. We'll get God to help us in military. We'll get God to help us in wealth and in power. But it is not so. Our God helps us in flesh and bone, with which he befriends us and serves us and dies for us. You see, this is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we should grasp for ourselves that there is no relief from affliction apart from Christ. We are a people hopeless and helpless. How many of you are communicant members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church? You took a vow. You stood up here before God in the congregation and you confessed in the third vow of communicant membership that you are a sinner, hopeless and helpless against God. This is who we are. This is our identity. In a world dreaming of many identities, in a world inventing many identities, this is what we claim is our identity. I'm a sinner, hopeless and helpless apart from God. And this is what is preached, what our kingdom grows on, what our kingdom thrives on. Our everlasting King empowers such a message. There is no helper but God. There is no Savior but God. There is no one you need but God. This is the reason the Lord interfered in the days of Jeroboam, that he might speak through this wicked king one clear message. Guys, you don't need Jeroboam. You need Jesus. And this is the message that builds the kingdom. The second reason is in verse 27. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. When the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that Syria's hand was heavy on them, that the Ammonites, Moabites, and Edomites were nipping at their heels, when they saw that that suffering and sorrow was very bitter, the Lord did not send Jonah to say, I'm going to wipe you out. The word of the Lord through the prophet Jonah to Jeroboam II wasn't, I'm going to blot you out, even though they deserved it. That is exactly what should have happened to the northern kingdom. They deserved it. For the wages of sin is death and the guilt of God, but the gift of God is eternal life. Beloved, the Lord does not say he will blot out his people. He preaches grace to sinners. He preaches Christ crucified to sinners. And on this message, he builds hope and he builds his kingdom. That even by the hand of a Jeroboam son of Joash, the people of God should prosper. That even though all is not right in the world or in the church, the kingdom should grow. Do you guys know of the Coptic Christians? Have you heard this name? I was reading Aaron Wren's new book, Life in the Negative World, this last week. He mentioned that 2,000 years ago, there were these converts in Egypt. They would become the foundation of the Coptic Church. That church in Egypt has only ever been a persecuted minority for 2,000 years. In fact, today, the Coptic Church in Egypt is the biggest it has ever been. 5% of the population? Maybe 10? It is but a tiny sliver of that great country. But for 2,000 years, they have lingered at the edges of society. For 2,000 years, they have hung on. And if you know anything about world demographics, and you can do math better than I can, you very quickly discerned Aaron Wren's point. Do you know what 5 or 10% of the Egyptian population is today? Millions. Millions. That poor, oppressed, persecuted church in Egypt is now millions. After 2,000 years of oppression and persecution. Oh, is it not so? Is it not glorious? He saves his people always. My friends, we live in a time where we do not know what is around the corner. We live in a time where we worry and we wonder about our world. So many of us, rightly so. And yet this truth comes shining through from every paragraph of history, every page of scripture. God's always saving his people. God's always building his kingdom. That king who God has enthroned, even Jesus Christ, our Savior, he doesn't reign for 40 years and then disappear. He isn't king and head of America for 400 years, though we pretend he is not. And then disappears. He's still king, whether we have him or not. he'll be king when we don't have America. And what is more, that kingdom that expanded from the Hamath to the Arabah, that kingdom is now from the rising of the sun till it's going down. One of the most beautiful things about a Sabbath day, a Lord's day, a Sunday, is that at 11 o'clock, you get to spend an hour, 15, worshiping God. And this is your slice of the 24-hour clock. Because all your brothers and sisters the world over are doing the exact same thing in their hour on the clock. There is ceaseless 24-hour praise the whole world over today from the rising of the sun till it's going down. Psalm 113. This is a king who rules forever. This is a king who rules everywhere. And wherever he rules, there is salvation for sinners. Let's bring it a little closer to home. We're tempted to say this is hard soil in New England. We're tempted to say it's stony ground, and we grow slowly if we grow at all. My friends, our God's hand is not small. His arm is not short. He's always saving. He is saving sinners in this city this summer. He will save sinners in this city this summer. The question is for us what it was for Esther. Will it be through us or someone else? You see, God is always saving. The question is are we always sharing the gospel? Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the good times that you brought to the northern kingdom under Jeroboam, through which we might see your compassion and pity on sinners. We give you thanks for the good times you have brought to our nation and have caused us to prosper in so many ways, and pray that you would forgive us, that we have taken your compassion and pity for granted, that in the midst of a tremendous sea of blessings, we have been an ungrateful people. We have been a greedy and covetous people. Forgive us, Father, that we have sought selfishly our own ends and our own schemes and have not been generous as you have called us to be. We confess this specifically and most importantly with your scriptures. Father, so many of us own dozens of Bibles, but give not one away. So many of us read the Bible every day, but never to another person. So many of us pray, but the names of the lost are not on our lips. Father, forgive. Father, forgive. Transform us into those who know the gospel, are excited about the gospel, and speak the gospel. Father, give us wisdom, for it is a dark and difficult world. And you do send us out as sheep among wolves. So give us the wisdom of serpents, the gentleness of doves, that we would do well this work to the praise of your precious name. For it is in that sweet name we pray. Amen.